the book of Judges, chapter 17. Last week, I shared the platform with five members of our Serbia missions team, and it was tremendously encouraging. This week, I have the platform to myself, and I plan to take you into some of the most depressing chapters in the whole Bible. Probably you'll want the team back again next week and without me. When I started this series of sermons, I seriously considered skipping these last five chapters of the book of Judges. They are that depressing, that dark. But they are God's holy word, and I believe I would be doing you a disservice by not preaching them for you. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And that includes Judges 17 through 21. I don't know about you, but I want to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I want you to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we will wade into these last five chapters together in two last sermons on the book of Judges. Here's our title for them. How low can you go? Just how low can you go? Our series has been titled Downward Spiral, the message of Judges. And we have watched as Israel has gone from the heights of joy and the victory under Joshua to the valleys of defeat and disobedience and even destruction in the book of Judges. And this chart should be familiar to us by now. Remember this, the cycle of the Judges? The Israelites did evil. They went after other gods. The anger of God burned against them, and He gave them over to their foes. They cry to God for help. God sends a deliverer, a judge, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. And then peace followed. And we saw that the cycle didn't just go around, it went down. Israel got worse and worse. Sometimes they didn't even cry out for help by the end. The judges that were raised up went down and down in quality as well. Samson, who we did last, seemed to be the worst, the bottom of the barrel. Well, what do you think would happen if the Lord did not send a judge? What do you think would happen if the Lord did not intervene? These last five chapters answer that question. How low can you go? There are no judges. There are no deliverers in chapters 17 through 21. There's no good guys. No white hats. I used to read these chapters trying to figure out, okay, now which one is the good guy? There is no cycle upwards, just the downward spiral to the bottom. This week we'll look at the story in chapters 17 and 18, and then next week the story in chapters 19, 20, and 21. And I need to warn you that next week's sermon will have to be rated PG-13 because of its subject matter. I will be very careful with it, I promise. But merely reading the text of Scripture includes terrible acts of sex and violence. I'll be very careful with how I present it, but parents especially need to know that and take whatever precautions you feel necessary. Read it this week and see. This is the dark bottom of the book. It is ugly, and intentionally so. Because these chapters demonstrate how low we go when God does not intervene with His grace. I'm going to point out four lessons we can learn from chapters 17 and 18 this morning. And the first one is this. When left alone, we sink to the bottom. When left alone, we sink to the bottom. When people are left to our own devices, our own nature, our own approach to life, we naturally sink to the bottom. In other words, we are depraved. Human beings are sinners by nature and by choice. And we see this in chapters 17 and 18. Let's pray and then get into our text. Lord, we ask You to call on the churches in our community, our neighborhood churches. We passed, some of us passed several on our way here in our vehicles. We ask You, Lord, to bless each one, that the gospel would be preached, that people would be encouraged and challenged, that disciples would be made, that our community would be strengthened because Your Spirit is at work. But while You're calling on them, Lord, don't pass us by. We need You. Come by Your Spirit and speak to us in Your Word. We're listening, Lord. We're opening our hearts to You now. We're opening our ears. We're listening to Your Word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have it? Judges 17. Look at verse 1. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." Stop there. Now you have to understand that we are going to be shaking our heads in disbelief for the next two Sundays. We're going to be going like this. Over and over again. And it's already started in just this one verse. A man named Micah from the north, the hill country of Ephraim, has stolen a great deal of money, 1,100 shekels of silver. That's the same great amount of money the Philistines had offered to Delilah. It's a vast sum of money. And he had stolen this money from his mom. And Micah didn't feel guilty about it until he heard his mom utter a curse on whoever stole it. Then he confessed. He's scared of that curse, apparently. And his mom immediately forgives him and utters a quick blessing in the name of the Lord. "The Lord bless you, my son." Now, before we think she's an amazingly godly woman to forgive and bless like this, we need to read on. Verse 3. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I'll give it back to you." Whoa! Now, how many of the Ten Commandments have been broken in the first three verses of Judges 17? Apparently, number one, no other gods before me. Number two, no graven images. Here's some money, go make an idol. Number three, the Lord's name in vain. I'm going to consecrate to the Lord to make an idol. Number five, honor your father and your mother. Number seven, no stealing. Number ten, no coveting. You might be able to fit in some of the other ones. Here's number nine, a lie. We're on three verses so far. Verse four. So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who made them into the image and the idol, and they were put in Micah's house. 200 shekels? What'd she do with the other 900? "I now dedicate the silver to the Lord." $200 of it. Now this man Micah had a shrine, it says, and he made an ephod and some idols and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Wow, that's a lot of rule breaking going on. These are Israelites? They act like Canaanites. Micah makes a shrine and installs his own son as priest. He has a house full of idols. It's kind of like a tourist attraction. Stop by and see the house of idols. Micah's house of idols up in Big Lights. He steals. His mom lies. What a bunch of mixed up people. This is what happens when God lifts His hand and no longer intervenes. This is what we are normally. This is what we are naturally. This is what happens when we are left alone. We sink to the bottom. Verse 6 is a key verse. It's going to be echoed three more times in the next five chapters. It's the theme of this last section of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Or if you have the King James Version, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Everyone was a law unto themselves. Everyone did what they felt like. Everyone did what they thought was right by their own ideas. Everyone did what they could get away with. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit, and they sunk right to the bottom. I recently skimmed through a parenting book that argued that children were basically angels, that children are fundamentally good, that people are born good. If they do bad things, it's the product of bad teaching, bad environment, being mistreated. But children are fundamentally good. If you parents just understood that, your children would grow up great. Now, it's true that God has given all of us common grace. Most of the time, He doesn't lift His hand all the way off. We are not as bad as we could be. But the Bible presents a very different picture of what we are like naturally. We are naturally depraved. We are natural-born sinners. And if we're left alone, we sink to the bottom. How many of you in school had to read The Lord of the Flies? Nobody read this book? Okay, about six of us had to read that one. Okay. Now, I hated that book back in high school. I thought it would be like Swiss Family Robinson. You see, there's this boatload of I think it's like middle school age boys, and they get stranded on an island, and they have to fend for themselves. And I just figured, all right, they're going to rise up to the occasion and figure out a way to defend themselves and eke out a living and maybe escape the island together. But what happens in the book? Well, it's called The Lord of the Flies. Okay. They form basically into tribes or gangs, and they end up killing the fat kid out of the badness of their hearts. And that's what it is. It's the badness of their hearts. Christianity teaches that people are sinners. When we are left alone, we sink to the bottom. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Micah hasn't hit the bottom yet. Verse 7. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Hey, where are you from?" "Oh, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food. What a deal I have for you." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." Ready to shake your head? What in the world? Now, if we hadn't gone through Genesis to Joshua together, this wouldn't seem so strange. But everything about this story is wrong. Everything. And they don't seem to realize it. Why is this Levite not living in a Levitical city? Why is this Levite a drifter and not doing Levitical duty like we learned back in Numbers? Why does Micah think you can hire a personal priest? That's totally against the law. Why does he say, "Be my father," and then treat him like a son? Why in the world does Micah think the Lord will bless him now that he's got a bona fide Levite on his payroll? Because he's ignored God's word. That's why. You know, there's a lot of things that go into the name of Christianity that are anything but. Micah uses the name of the Lord, but he doesn't know the Lord at all. Beware of people who use the name of the Lord, but don't really know Him at all. Beware of being a person who uses the name of the Lord, but doesn't really know Him at all. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what they saw fit, even using the name of the Lord. Now, that foolish story of chapter 17 sets the stage for the foolish story of chapter 18, the story of the tribe of Dan, the Danites. Chapter 18. In those days, Israel had no king. There it is again. That's important. We're going to come back to that. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle because they'd not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. Now stop there for just a second. That sounds okay. You know, oh, they're looking for a place to settle. They hadn't settled yet. But we should know by now in the story that that isn't okay. Was the tribe of Dan given an allotment in Israel? Anybody remember end of Joshua, Joshua 19? Was the tribe of Dan, let's take a vote. Was the tribe of Dan given an allotment? Raise your hand, yes. Okay, raise your hand, no. Okay. Yes, Dan was given an allotment in chapter 19. Why did they not come into an inheritance then, according to this verse? Do you remember in Judges chapter 1, we had a message called unfinished business? Dan failed to take the territory that God had given them. They didn't believe. They didn't obey. They didn't take possession of their own land. That's what got them into this predicament. Verse 2. So the Danites sent 5 warriors from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and explore it. This is the land up north. These men represented all their clans. They told them, go explore the land. The men entered the hill country of Ephraim, headed north, and guess what they found? And came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. Apparently it's an inn as well. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. We don't know how. So they turned in there and asked him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here? Apparently this Levite gets around. He told them what Micah had done for him, and he said, he's hired me, and I am his priest. Then they said to him, "Whoa! Please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful. Now, is that what they should be doing? Inquiring of this Levite, this priest, if the Lord is going to give them success on their journey? No. They should be putting these idolatrous Israelites to the sword, not asking them for prayer. The priest answered them, go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval. And I'm imagining he wants a tip. So the 5 men left and came to Laish, where they saw that the people were living in safety like the Sidonians, unsuspecting and secure. In other words, easy pickings. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. No one to come to their aid. When they returned to Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers asked them, how'd you find things? They answered, come on, let's attack them. We've seen that the land is good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you'll find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatever. Accept the Lord's approval. Let's not try any longer to take over this country the Lord has given us. There's easy pickings to the north. Come on, let's go. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. When left alone, we sink to the bottom. Verse 16. Then 600 men from the clan of the Danites, armed for battle, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol. On their way, they set up camp near Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. This is why the place west of Kiriath-Jearim is called Mahanedan to this day. From there, they went on to the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house. Surprise, surprise. Then the 5 men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, other household gods, a carved image, and a cast idol? Now you know what to do. So they turned in there, went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place, and greeted him. Yo, what's up? The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance to the gate. The 5 men who'd spied out the land went inside and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and the cast idol, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance to the gate. When these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and the cast idol, the priest said to them, what are you doing? They answered him, be quiet. Shut up. Don't say a word. come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as priests rather than just one man's household? Then the priest was glad. He took the ephod, the other household gods, and the carved image, and went along with the people. He got a promotion. Woohoo! Moving on up. Why not? Why be loyal if you're going to do everything else wrong? Putting their little children, their livestock, their possessions in front of them, they turned away and left. When they'd gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, "Hey, hey, wait up, stop, stop!" the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask? What is the matter with you? Don't you feel sorry for poor Micah?" The Danites answered, "Don't argue with us or some hot-tempered men will attack you and you and your family will lose your lives." So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. Do you see how nothing is right in this story? Micah stole from his mother. Now the Danites have stolen from him. Micah hired a personal priest. Now the Danites have stolen him. There's no good guy in the story. And God is strangely silent for verse after verse after verse. When left alone, we sink to the bottom. And our idols are no help. Here's lesson two for today. Idols are useless. My favorite verse in this story is verse 24. It is so pitiful. Micah says, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have?" Oh, poor Micah. What kind of a God is a God that you can make on your own? What kind of a God is a God that you can have stolen from you? What kind of a God is that? It's really no God at all. Idols are useless. So why do we love them so much? Why do we manufacture counterfeit gods, substitute gods? Idols are very attractive. They make big promises, and they're controllable, unlike the real God. You can keep your eye on them, unlike the real God. But they can't keep their promises, like the real God does. Idols are ultimately useless things. What are your favorite idols? I've been trying to put to death one of mine. Uncontrolled eating. I love the pleasure of eating more than I need to eat, and I have loved it too much. I'm fighting back now, and I've lost 7 pounds so far in faith. What idols do you love that need to be thrown away? Idols are useless. They're only good for burning. Because we need a God who can't be made, an unmade God. We need a God that you cannot steal. An unstealable God. We need the real thing. And if we don't have Him, we sink to the bottom. Question. What do you think is going to happen next in this story? Without looking, do you think the Danites will succeed? Let's take another little poll this morning. Now, you probably many of you already know, but just pretend you don't. Show of hands, do you think the Danites' mission is going to succeed? Raise your hand. About 3 of you. Okay. All right, if you think the Danites' mission is going to fail, raise your hand for no. Okay. Some of us are going to be surprised. Verse 27. Then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue Laish because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. They were successful. They took the idols and the priest, the good luck charms, and they successfully took over the town of Laish and renamed it Dan, and they lived there a good long time. Here's a lesson to draw from that. Success can be very deceptive. Micah was successful for a very long time. The Danites made a plan and carried it off. They were successful for a very long time. Just because someone is successful does not mean they are being blessed by God. Success is no certain indicator of blessing or divine approval. I believe that American evangelicals need to remember that. We can be blinded by success stories and think that they prove that God is saying this or that, regardless of what the Bible actually says. And that includes our own success stories. Just because my business is thriving doesn't mean I'm experiencing God's blessing and approval. Just because I get the most votes or I'm the most popular does not mean that God is saying I'm the best or that I'm righteous or that I'm following the right path. These folks were at the bottom of the barrel and they were being successful. Success does not prove anything. It can be very deceptive. What's important is to see how our behavior matches up to God's standard and how we put our faith and trust in the Lord and not in idols, not how well things go. For example, if last Saturday we held a gospel car cruise and it had rained and two cars had crashed and a kid had run across a key across a paint job, but we did everything we could do in faith with the best of our wisdom and tried to be obedient to the Lord, God would have been pleased. And we might not have known it. We might have taken the quote-unquote failures as a sign of God's disapproval. Or we might look back at last week's successful car cruise and pat ourselves on the back. Boy, our church is the greatest. We sure are good people. Look at what we did for God. God sure is lucky to have us on His team. And here, the success proves it. Success is deceptive. We need to gauge God's approval by what God says, not by earthly standards of success. For example, if Mitt Romney is elected president in November, it will not mean that God is now setting His approval on Mormonism, a false religion. Success is no certain indicator of blessing. That's hard for us to get, but it's the Bible's teaching. Job was a success, and that's why he was attacked. Asaph's enemies were successful, and that's why Asaph envied them. They were evil and successful. Success is deceptive. We need to gauge God's approval by what God says, not by earthly standards of success. Of course, we know that all earthly success of evil is just temporary, no matter how long it lasts. God will eventually, in His timing and forever, bring justice and reward the good and punish the bad. But it won't always be obvious until then. Did you notice that the writer of Judges waited until the end of the story to drop on us the name of the Levite? All along he's just, this Levite, this Levite, this Levite. And then there's this punchline in verse 30. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. The grandson of great Moses was a false priest. How low can you go? What does all of this prove? Here's lesson number 4 and last this morning. We need a king to save us. We need a king to save us. When we are left on our own, we sink to the bottom. And we need somebody to raise up us up out of it. Look at chapter 19, verse 1, just the very next verse, because there it is again. In those days, Israel had no king. Now, of course, they didn't need a king, a half-hearted king like Saul would be, or a polygamous king like Solomon was, or an evil king like Ahab or Manasseh. But they needed a king. They needed a covenant-keeping king. One who would lead them like the judges were supposed to do. One who would take them up out of idolatry. One who would establish the law as the real law of the land. One who would trust God and do what He says. They needed a king. They didn't have one. Do we need a king? We do. And we have one in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need a king to save us from ourselves. And that's what King Jesus did. Our king is like no other king ever was. Our king doesn't just have people serve him. He served his subjects by living a perfect life as an example for us. We just talked about that in adult Sunday school this morning. Teaching us the way of his kingdom and then dying for us. The king in our place and coming back to give us life. Will the men come forward to help me serve this communion meal? It is the king that we celebrate at this table. This is the king's table that we share in. Left to our own devices, we will sink to the bottom. But God has given us His Son to reach down into the miry pit and pick us up and place our feet on a rock. Left to our own self, we turn everything upside down. But God has given us a king to make everything right side up. Left to our own self, we trust in idols and earthly ideas of success. But God has given us a king who topples idols and gives us a humble and right view of the world. God has given us King Jesus, and we celebrate His death and resurrection.